John and chapter 9. John chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. It says in verse 1, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is this not he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of the scriptures to our hearts. We want to, this evening, look at some lessons that we can learn from what we are going to call tonight the sixth sign. And let's just begin by reminding ourselves the general theme that is found in John's Gospel. And it's given to us in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. I'm sure we're very familiar with this, but just for the sake of remembrance, let's just read it. It says in verse 30, And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So John tells us that there were many other signs that the Lord Jesus did. But John carefully selected actually seven signs. Of the many that Jesus did, he looked at them all and he selected and gathered together seven with an express purpose, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so these signs that were selected, there are seven of them. Now, some students of the Bible might say to me, but Mike, there's eight. And you'd be right. But the eighth sign comes after John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So there are seven signs that are geared to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's an eighth in John chapter 21, which has a different purpose. It's not written to convince you who Jesus is. It's written for those that are already convinced. It's a sign that's given to instruct his disciples, and that's the sign of the fish that the Lord Jesus, 153 in total, was able to miraculously produce for the disciples. And so we're saying there are seven signs that are selected carefully by John to prove that the Lord Jesus clearly is the Son of the living God. And this one is the sixth in the chronological sequence of the seven signs. And so what is this sign going to teach us? Well, as we look at the overall outline of the chapter, we see the sign in verses 1 through 12. And then we see that in verses 13 through 34, there's an interrogation that takes place as a result of the sign. And what is going on is that the Pharisees, the religious leadership, begin to interrogate both the man and his parents to find out about what actually took place when that sign happened. And then in verses 35 through 41, we've got the consequences of this sign, both for the man and for the Jews. I want to make some general comments about the chapter before we look at it in more detail. First of all, I want you to notice with me the development of the blind man's understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. I want you to notice that initially, in verse 11, we read this. He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes. His first understanding is simply this, that it's a man called Jesus. That's the sum total of his understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. And then we get to verse 17, it says, during this interrogation, they say to the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. And so we see that this man, in his understanding, he's come a little ways, hasn't he? He's more than just a man now, he's a prophet. But now look at verse 33 of the same chapter, and it says this, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so what this man is saying is, he's a man, he's a prophet, but more than that, he's a man of God. If he was not of God, he couldn't do this. And so the blind man clearly acknowledges that the Lord Jesus was a man of God. And then finally, look at verse 35 through 38. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Look at verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And so you can see a tremendous progression in this man's understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. He's a man. No, he's more than a man. He's a prophet. He's more than just a prophet. He is a man of God. And then finally, who is he? He's the Son of God. And these signs are written that you might believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we see here that this man hit the development of his understanding about who the Lord Jesus is. We see a similar progression in John chapter 4 with the woman at Samaria. We won't take time to look there, but just for your own interest, you find that initially in verse 9, she says to him that, how is it that you, a Jew? That's her first impression of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 12, she says to him, but a greater than Jacob. Are you a greater than our father Jacob? Because he said that he could give us superior water. And then in verse 19, she calls him a prophet. And then in verse 29, she calls him the Messiah, the Son of God. And so we see this progression again in her understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and her perception of him. And as we think about this, I believe it gives us a clue to what our task is today. What is our task? It is to change people's perception about who the Lord Jesus is. That's the art of evangelism, isn't it? It's this persuasion to be able to talk to men and show them that the Lord Jesus is more than what they think he is. To convince them that he is indeed the Son of God. And so we find that in this chapter there is this development of this man's perception about who the Savior is. Second thing that I'd like us to notice is the preoccupation in this chapter of the people with the question how. They're just caught up with this question, how is it that this man who was born blind could be healed? And we see it throughout this chapter. Look at verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? Verse 15. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. Verse 19. Then they asked them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And then finally in verse 26, again the same thought. Then said they to him, again, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And you know, the amazing thing is, all they're caught up with is the mechanics of how it happens. They want to know, how is it that this man who was born blind now can see? They want an explanation of the mechanics of the whole thing. And I believe their problem is they're asking the wrong question. The question ought not to be how, it ought to be who. Who is it that can take a man that has never seen before in his life and give him sight? And surely that would settle everything. The question should be who, not how. And you know, sometimes as you're out there witnessing with people, you know what? They're caught up with the mechanics. Well, how? Nicodemus was. How can this be? I mean, that was the question. How could it be? How can I go back in my mother's womb a second time and be born? He's asking about the how. And we find as we share the gospel with people, it seems too simple. And they wonder, well, how could Jesus? and dying on the cross 2,000 years ago. How could he change my life? How is the wrong question. It's who. It's if you realize who Jesus is, the how's not a problem. But what I'd like us to see this evening is four simple lessons from the sixth sign. I'd like us to learn a lesson concerning the Savior in verses 5 through 7, a lesson concerning suffering in verses 2 and 3, a lesson concerning salvation, overviewing verses 1 through 9, and then finally a lesson concerning service in verses 4 and 5. Let's begin with a lesson concerning the Savior. What does this incident teach us concerning the Lord Jesus? In the previous chapter 8 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus has made quite a statement. It says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so the Lord Jesus makes this incredible claim. He says, I'm the light of the world. Now, what was their response to his claim? Well, you find in verse 59 of chapter 8, it says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now, I want you to notice this. He claims to be the light of the world, and what do they try and do? Quench the light, don't they? They try and pick up stones and douse the light. They want to destroy him. Here's the light of the world, and all they want to do is extinguish the light. And so it says that Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them. And then it says this, "And so passed by." Now notice chapter 9, verse 1. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth." That connection is very important. What it's telling us is this. Here's the connection. He says, "I am the light of the world." They try and put out the light. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who has known nothing but darkness. He's born blind. His experience from birth has been nothing but darkness. And the Lord Jesus is going to take this man, and he's going to give this man who has known nothing but darkness, light. He's going to show him that he can see again. And what's the purpose of that? To prove without a shadow of doubt that he is the light of the world. How can he prove he's the light of the world? Well, by giving light to somebody that's known nothing but darkness. That's how he's going to do it. And we find this frequently with the I am statements of the Lord Jesus, that the miracles that he does are used to illustrate the statement. For instance, in John chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people because he's made a statement, "I am the bread of life." And what a way to prove it? By taking a few loaves and fish and feeding a multitude. "I'm the one that can satisfy the hunger of humanity." And here in John 9, gives sight to the blind to prove that he's the light of the world. And then in John chapter 11, remember that great statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, what is the context of that statement? Giving life to somebody that was dead. Raising Lazarus from the dead, the grave. "I am the resurrection and the life." So what the Lord Jesus does is, he sees this blind man as he passes by, and he gives him sight. Firstly, to vindicate his claim to be the light of the world, and secondly, he's going to use this man to illustrate the spiritual condition of the Jews. We find this in verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I'm coming to this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth." And what is he doing? He's going to take a man that's known nothing but darkness and give him light. And he's going to use this man to illustrate those people that claimed they had the light, and he's going to show that they were really in darkness. And so he's doing two things, vindicating his claim to be the light of the world and illustrating the spiritual condition of the Jews. So what then does the healing of the blind man teach us concerning the Savior? I need to think about this for a moment. You know that in the Old Testament, as far as I'm aware, and I'm open to correction, I realize there's some Bible students amongst us here this evening, but I cannot recall a single incident in the Old Testament of somebody who was blind being given sight. And as we think of it, John chapter 9 verse 32 seems to substantiate that. These are Jews speaking, and this is what they say: since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? What we're saying is that this miracle is very unique. There were miracles in the Old Testament. There were tremendous miracles in the Old Testament. But we don't read in the Old Testament of somebody who was blind being given their sight. We find that the disciples of the Lord Jesus were able to do many miracles. But you don't read of them giving sight to the blind. Go through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And the only thing that comes anywhere near that would be the incident where Saul of Tarsus has been blinded by seeing the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and the scales fell away when Ananias went to him. But I don't believe that Ananias healed him. I don't believe it was a miracle of healing. It was the fact that God took away the scales from his eyes there. And so what I'm saying is that this miracle is absolutely unique. Yet when we come to the Lord Jesus, there are more miracles of giving sight to the blind recorded of him than any other category of miracle. Just think about that for a moment. It seems that it's been peculiarly reserved for him. Old Testament, it doesn't happen. New Testament doesn't happen after Christ. But in this short period of his earthly ministry, 3 years on the earth, and what do we find? Again and again and again, he's giving sight to the blind. Matthew's Gospel 4 times. Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 15, Matthew 21. Luke's Gospel chapter 7, Mark's Gospel chapter 8, chapter 10, and here in John chapter 9. Numerous times, more than any other type of miracle, the Lord Jesus is attributed as giving sight to the blind. What's the significance of all this? Look at Psalm 146 and verse 8. We're trying to learn a lesson concerning the Savior from the sixth sign. And in Psalm 146 and verse 8, we find quite an amazing statement. It says this: the Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. What it's saying is that this is an act of Jehovah God himself. He's the one that gives sight to the blind. It's Jehovah God's activity to give sight to the blind. Now look at the prophecy of Isaiah, please, or Isaiah, depending where you come from. Isaiah chapter 29, and I want you to see something here that one of the things that is attributed to the Messiah, the coming Messiah by Isaiah, is that he will be one that will constantly be known for giving sight to the blind. These various messianic passages just are filled with this thought. 29 verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Now over to Isaiah chapter 35. And again, the same thought. It's a messianic passage speaking of the days when Messiah would be on the earth. And it says this: then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, so on and so forth. Clearly a messianic passage. Isaiah 42 now, in verse 7. Speaking of my servant, and it says, I, the Lord, verse 6, have called thee in righteousness, and will uphold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. What for? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And it goes on from there. What are we saying? What we're saying is this, that the Old Testament tells us that the prerogative of giving sight to the blind is reserved for Jehovah God. And that Messiah, when he comes on the earth, one of the things that will tell us he's arrived is that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And so we have the uniqueness of this miracle, and what is it telling us? Remember, John is carefully selecting his signs. What's his purpose? To show us who the Lord Jesus is. That he's the Son of God. That he's the Messiah. That he's Emmanuel, God with us. I believe the use of clay in this passage illustrates and confirms this to us. Because when we really begin to think of it, what is clay? It's moist dust, isn't it? And what was man made of in the beginning? Genesis 2:7, God took the dust of the ground. And what did he do? He formed man, Adam, out of the dust of the ground. And here is a son of Adam, a descendant of Adam, and he's got defective eyeballs. And here comes the great creator, Emmanuel, God with us. What does he do? He gets moist dust and he gives him a new set of eyeballs. Never seen before. And now he can see. And what is John saying to us? He's saying, this is God with us. This is written that you might be persuaded, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So what does it tell us? A lesson concerning the Savior, that he's unique, that there's no one else like him, that this is indeed God manifest in flesh. Secondly, we've got a lesson concerning suffering here. In verses 2 and 3, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. The disciples have a question concerning the man who was blind from birth, and the question is a very simple one. How did he come to be in that condition? Was it the result of his own sin? Or was it the result of his parents' sin? Now to us, that might seem a strange question. Why would they ask that? I mean, what they're saying is, who's to blame? Whose fault is it? But I believe that they're a product of the teaching of the rabbis of their day, and the Jewish philosophy of suffering was simply this, that all disability was the result of sin. One rabbi, a fellow called Rabbi Ami, says this. He says, there's no death without sin, and there's no suffering without iniquity. And the idea is that if somebody is experiencing suffering, it must be a result of either their sin or their parents' sin. I think we have that same mentality, don't we, with Job's comforters. Remember Job's comforters? All these things have happened to Job, and they come and they're quiet for a while, and they're doing him good while they're just sat there quiet, but the minute they open their mouth, what they're trying to do? Find out what he's done wrong. And if you read Job 22, you find that they're accusing him of all kinds of things. Widows came to you and you sent them away hungry and you've been corrupt and you've done this. And what they're saying is, you've been a rogue, Job, and that's why this has happened to you. They're trying to attribute the sufferings of Job to his own personal behavior. And then some believe that it was possible for babies in the womb to be able to sin. This was based on Genesis 25. Remember, Jacob and Esau wrestled inside the womb, and the rabbis taught that Jacob tried to kill Esau in the womb. And so basically, they had this conviction that if there was someone born with some physical deformity, it either had to be the child's fault or the parents' fault. Of course, they had Exodus 20 and verse 5, where it talks about the sins of the fathers being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation to verify that position that they held. But it leaves a good question in our mind. What is the cause of suffering? And of course, there are many attempts in our world to answer that question. Various religions try and answer that question. Hinduism tries to answer it with the philosophy of reincarnation. And you say, why am I mentioning it? Because it's growing in popularity in North America, this view of reincarnation. And what do they say? Well, they teach that if a person in his past life has been evil or cruel, in his next life he's going to suffer, either by coming back with some deformity or as an animal or lower-caste beggar. And therefore, they're not known for charity, because you see, if you show charity to some beggar on the street, you know what you're doing? You're really condemning him to more suffering. Because if you help him, you're short-circuiting his paying for amending for the badness that he did in the last life. And of course, that's why vegetarianism is very popular, because you don't want to be eating your uncle or your grandfather. But you know, we laugh at it, but this is a growing philosophy amongst young people in North America. Reincarnation. How do we answer that from Scripture? Well, Scripture does not teach a cycle of death and rebirth and death and rebirth, does it? It says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We don't believe in reincarnation, but we do believe in resurrection. Oh, and what a difference. What a different message. What a positive message to be able to give to this world. But that's just one of the theories out there to try and handle this question of suffering. What is the cause? And what does the Bible say about suffering? Well, firstly, the Bible does teach that suffering is as a result of sin, but in a general sense. It's a result of the sin of our first father, Adam, isn't it? Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And then Romans 8:22 tells us that the whole creation is groaning and travailing until now. Why? Because of the fall of Adam. And there's no question that disease, death, and natural disaster are all consequences of the fall of the first man, Adam. A child may be born with a congenital defect. And although in a general sense it is because of sin, it is not necessarily due to the sin of the individual or his family. It's a result of sin in the world in a general sense. But we have to admit that sometimes the sins of the parents do cause deformity in children. No question about it. Heroin addiction, you've heard about crack babies. You've heard about babies that are born with AIDS. Not their fault, is it? It's the sin of the parents that has resulted in the suffering of the newborn children. They say that if you smoke while you're carrying a child, you're going to have a very small infant. You're going to have an infant that's developed and it's hindered in its development. And we need to realize this, that there are always consequences to sin. We need to be reminded of that message. That sin carries with it a huge price tag. Not just for the individual, but for those that come under his influence. You know, when I think about that, that frightens me because I've got 5 children. And you know that my conduct can definitely affect the pathway that my children will walk. They're watching me very closely. They see Mike Atwood on the platform, but they also see Mike Atwood 24 hours a day. And so I better be careful how I live and how I walk because they're watching closely. And I can have a definite effect on their well-being. And so the sins of the parents indeed can have an effect. And then, of course, in infancy, of course, children are born with a sin nature, but that does not necessarily affect their physical condition. But certainly as a person gets older, one's own personal sins do indeed come back to haunt a person. You read about the lifestyles of many of the current rock musicians, and many of them are old men before their time, because they've lived lives that have been flagrantly against the laws of God. And the Bible is very clear. It says, God is not mocked, but what a man sows, that shall he also reap. And before I was saved, I was into that kind of music and that kind of scene. And many of the people that were my idols are now dead and probably burning in hell. And they're not old men, but it's their lifestyle. And so we realize that a person's lifestyle has a definite effect. Suffering sometimes is self-induced as a result of a man's behavior and his conduct. But the Jews tended to take numbers 2 and 3 to an extreme. They sought to trace each particular sorrow to a particular sin. As we've seen with Job's friends, and here with the disciples also. I want you to imagine the damage that this mentality caused. Imagine that a mother has just brought a child into the world and it's never going to see. It's born with the congenital defect of blindness. And the local religious honchos come round and find out who sinned. Now the woman's already dealing with the emotions of a baby that will never see, and now they want to know who sinned. Was it you? Was it the child? And that was the merciless attitude of the religious leadership of the days in which the Lord Jesus lived. not only coming to terms with the situation, it was followed by the Inquisition and the added guilt which that brought. The Lord Jesus gives a fourth reason why suffering occurs. We find it here in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." You know that sometimes suffering is brought into a person's life to bring glory to God. Now that's kind of, I know it flies against the face of the mentality of the current charismatic movement that says that it's never God's will for a person to be sick. But I do believe that God, in a very unique way, uses suffering to bring glory to his name. And I can give you some examples. Job's example, I think, is a wonderful one. What does Job say? He says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Does that attitude glorify God? I think it does. Remember the young girl called Joni Erickson? Now Joni Erickson Tarda dived into a swimming pool. Paralyzed from the neck down, God never healed her. And yet I believe that her life has brought tremendous glory to God. What does it teach? Look what God can do. In the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering, it seems that the grace of God seems to shine all the brighter, doesn't it? My grace is made perfect. What? In weakness. Corrie ten Boom, how God has used the life of that woman. Through suffering. Suffering in that Ravensbrück concentration camp. And some might say, why did God allow that? But surely God got more glory through it than if it never had happened. We probably never heard of Corrie ten Boom, watchmaker's daughter from Holland. But the world has heard about Corrie ten Boom. But more than hearing about Corrie ten Boom, the world has heard about the Lord Jesus, that Corrie ten Boom loves so dearly. And so what I'm saying is that this scripture tells us that there's another reason for suffering. Sometimes God allows suffering for one purpose, to bring great glory to his name. And we can see it again and again in so many examples. And so here's a lesson for us concerning suffering, even in the believer's life. You know, God wants to conform us to the image of his Son. And sometimes he brings suffering to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes hard, isn't it, to even thank him in that situation, but I believe the Lord uses it to bring glory to his name. Well, thirdly, I want us to see here a lesson concerning salvation. We've seen a lesson concerning the Savior. We've seen a lesson concerning suffering. And now a lesson concerning salvation. And I believe in this chapter, we have a beautiful picture or illustration of the gospel. First of all, we can say without any shadow of doubt that mankind in general is spiritually blind from birth. We would agree with that, wouldn't we? That people born into this world are born separated from God and they're born spiritually blind. Satan wants to keep them in that condition, and I believe his primary tool is religion. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. And how does he do it? I believe he uses religion to keep people in absolute blindness. He doesn't mind how religious a person is, as long as they don't trust in the finished work of Christ. And so here's this situation. Here's mankind spiritually blind from birth. And then I want us to think about how the Lord Jesus used clay made from spittle, and what does that teach us as at least the illustration of the gospel? As this, imagine this clay being put on the man's eyes. And I assume that unless he went quickly while the clay was still moist, the clay in the sun in Israel would begin to dry out quickly. And I don't know about you, I used to play rugby. Now let me just explain what rugby is. Rugby is American football without the padding. It's kind of a man's game. And we used to play rugby in school and all the rest of it. And as we played rugby, because of the climate in Britain, usually it was kind of like mud rugby. And so after the game, I would be completely plastered from head to foot in mud. All you'd see was the whites of my eyes. And I couldn't wait, especially if that mud had dried in, to get in the shower. Because the feel of that dry, caked mud on my skin just drove me insane. And the first thing I wanted to do was get in that hot shower and just get that stuff off. I'm amazed that, ladies, I'm sure you're far too spiritual in this assembly to do this, but I know some ladies put these face packs on, and they look like tribal people from New Guinea, you know, the white stuff, and what happens is it dries on, and all you can see is these big eyes peeping out, and frightening kind of picture, but I'm glad I don't have to do that. Because it would drive me nuts. I just can't stand the feel of something drying, matting on my skin. And so I believe that this clay really literally was used to drive the man to the pool. To get it washed off. And I believe that God uses irritation to drive men to Christ. When I do door-to-door work in Ireland, sometimes the people on the doors get real mad. And I come away happy. Because I know that they're not mad at me. I'm not trying to make them mad. You know why they're mad? They're mad at the gospel. They're mad at being told they're sinners. They don't like that. And it irritates them. But that irritation could be the very thing that God is going to use to drive them to Christ. We found that with the Apostle Paul, didn't we? That the law was an irritant for him. He thought he was doing all right. Until he gets to Romans chapter 7. And then he talks about, then the law came to him, thou shalt not covet. And it worked in him all manner of concupiscence. And what did it do? The law was a schoolmaster when it drive him to Christ. Showed him his need. And we ought to realize when we're preaching, sometimes people are going to get mad, and we ought not to get upset by that. You know, that the mentality today in the seeker-sensitive church is, don't cause any offense. The gospel's an offense. And we need to make people get mad. Not at us. Not at our foolishness. But we need to see him irritated, because it will drive them to the place of cleansing. And so we find here a lovely illustration of the work of the Spirit of God in this age is to irritate men and to drive them to Christ, to make them uncomfortable, to make them feel distress, so they'll flee to the arms of the Savior. And then notice that the man is sent to the pool of Siloam. In verse 7, he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. Of course, this required an act of simple obedience, what you might call the obedience of faith. But he was made to go and wash, but not just anywhere. Notice that it's specified. Now, there's more than one pool in Jerusalem. There's obviously enough pools to baptize 3,000 people in one day. So why did he carefully say, go to the pool of Siloam? Because that pool means, which is by interpretation, sent. Now the idea of the name, it came, Hezekiah was the one that made the pool of Siloam. And what he did was he got an aqueduct and he sent the water from somewhere else into the pool. And so because it was sent along this aqueduct into the pool, the name eventually became known as the pool of sent. Because it was sent water. Sent from somewhere else. But why does he send him to a pool called sent? Look at verse 4. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And I believe it's a little illustration for us, just a simple one. It's saying this, that the Spirit of God comes and he irritates us, and where does he send us? Where's the place that the person that's irritated, aware of his sinfulness, aware of his filthiness, where can he go? There's only one person to go, isn't there? The sent one. The Lord Jesus, the one who was sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners. He's the only one that can cleanse us. He's the only one, as it says in Isaiah, come and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's only one place to find cleansing. And that place is the Lord Jesus, the true sent one. Well, one more lesson before we close this evening, and a very important lesson. Okay, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Just one more thing about the illustration of the gospel, illustration of salvation here, before I forget it. Look at verses 8 through 12 now. Just kind of remind ourselves of the chronology here. We've all been blind spiritually from birth. The Spirit convicts us, irritates us, makes us uncomfortable. We realize that the sent one is our only hope for cleansing. And we turn to him in the obedience of faith. Now look at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. What we notice here is that after this man has been to the sent one for cleansing, he's hardly recognizable as the same man. People ask, is this the guy? Or is it someone else? Isn't he? He's a bit like the beggar, but he's not. He's not the same guy anymore. And what's the point of this? What am I trying to say? And this is, the message is very simple. I believe this, that when a person has come under conviction of sin, and he's gone to the sent one for cleansing, that when he comes back, he's a different man. That the true conversion changes a person. That he's not recognizable as the man he once was. And you know, I believe that's the best advertisement for Christianity there is. A changed life. I remember when I was at work, when I got saved, everybody in the office were asking, what's wrong with Mike? And they thought there was something wrong with me because I wasn't going out drinking with them anymore. Because I wasn't interested in the things that I used to do. And I'll tell you what was wrong with Mike. Mike was right for the first time in his life. But there was a difference. It wasn't the same guy. And the tragedy is that there are people today that claim that they have been to the sent one. And you can't tell the difference. They're doing the same things. They're speaking the same kind of language. They're hanging around with the same people. And there's no difference. And you've got to say, well, have they really been to the sent one? Because this man is no longer recognizable. Having come to Christ, our lives are to be different, noticeably different. Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. But he said, I'm he. I'm he. It's the same guy, but there's a difference now. Once I was blind. Now I see. Oh, I may look physically the same, but there's a difference. There's a big difference. And then finally, this lesson concerning service in verses 4 and 5. Again, it says, the Lord Jesus, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. What we notice here is there's a sense of purpose and urgency about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that his time was limited. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day. The night comes when no man can work. Notice the word must. I must work the works of him that sent me. There's a real sense of purpose here. Work in the day, the night is coming when work will no longer be possible. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But he's no longer in the world, is he? And what does he say to us? He says, ye are the light of the world. We're the light of the world now. He's gone. He's at the Father's right hand. And now we're the light of the world. And we need to work because guess what? The night is coming. Who knows when? Look at what's happening in the Middle East. It could be very soon when we hear the trumpet sound. The days of grace may be coming quickly to a close. The day of opportunity may be running out. We need to be those that work, for the night is coming. I'm reminded of that great statement of a man of God of a previous generation. Only one life, it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's work, for the night is coming. And then finally, just to finish with the blind man's testimony. What a testimony it was. Verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Can't we echo those words? Can't we say with confidence, one thing that I know, there was a time in my life when I was as blind could be. I couldn't see. But now I see. Now my eyes have been opened. Now I've been to the sent one. And he's took the scales away from my eyes. I see. And because I see, and I see clearer than I've ever seen before, what am I to do? Work. Why? Because the night's coming when no man can work. Well, what we've seen this evening, four simple lessons. Lesson concerning the Savior. There's nobody quite like him. He's unique. He is the one who was specially reserved to do these miracles of giving sight to the blind as evidence to vindicate his claim that he's the light of the world. Lesson concerning suffering. That God sometimes brings suffering for his own glory, for the glory of God. Lesson concerning salvation. that the Spirit of God wants to irritate those men that are born blind from birth, to drive them to the sent one. Once they've been to him, they're not the same men. Their lives are changed. They're different. And finally, a lesson concerning service. Days are running out. What are we going to do for the Lord Jesus? I've only got one life. Half of it's gone. If I get 70 years, I'm over halfway. And I've got to ask myself, what am I doing with my life? I've got all eternity to be with the Savior. And I don't want to be there regretting a wasted life. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thankful for every thought concerning him. We agree with the hymn writer, the one who wrote, Be Thou My Vision, who said that he's my best thought by day or by night. May our thoughts be tuned to him today.